This morning's sermon text is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 956. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, compares the Christian life to a road. And so he says that some look at the road from a seat in the balcony, the balconiers, and they're close enough to the road to see the road. They see the twists and they see the turns, but they don't really know the road. And then there are other people who are travelers and they're on the road and they feel the gravel under their feet and they actually walk through the twists and the turns. And so the point that Packer makes at the beginning of his book, Knowing God, is simple. There's a huge difference between seeing the road and actually walking the road. And he says, so it is with our knowledge of God. God is more than intellectual understanding. Packer put it this way. He said, take the problem of the Godhead. While the balconier, right, the one sitting in the balcony, thinking about God, while the balconier is asking how one God can conceivably be three, what sort of unity three could have, and how three who make one could be persons, the traveler wants to know how to show proper honor and love and trust towards the three persons who are now together at work to bring him out of sin to glory. So every Christian understands something of the tension that Packer is describing there, right? We linger between the balcony and the road. We know God. If you're a Christian, you know God, but not as deeply as you should. We're excited about God, but not as often as we want to be. We like God's people, but we don't always love them the way that we should. So the knowledge of God is there, but it can be shallow and cold. Now, with all that in mind, right, God gave us 1 Corinthians 8. This young church was full of divisions and full of factions. It was full of people who genuinely knew God. They knew the Lord. They were really saved, but they didn't know God as deeply as they should, and neither do we, which is why we need 1 Corinthians 8 as much as they did when they first heard these words read aloud so many years ago. So brothers and sisters, true knowledge of God changes everything. It changes how we view God. It takes us out of the balcony and puts us onto the road. It changes how we treat one another. And that's really Paul's main theme in 1 Corinthians 8, not so much how we treat God, but primarily how we treat one another. A genuine love for God, knowing God deeply, knowing God warmly, right, that overflows into a genuine, deep, profound love for one another. And that's Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 8. Those who truly know the Lord will love their brothers and sisters in Christ. A little bit of what we see in 1 John, isn't it? A little bit of what we see in John chapter 13. Those who genuinely know God, that knowledge of God is going to be seen in how we relate corporately as one body, as one church. And so we could put it this way from 1 Corinthians 8, an enduring church is compassionate toward the weak, compassionate toward the weaker brothers and sisters in the body. Now, to flesh this out, I have, of course, 3 points, all about the knowledge of God. Right? First, the knowledge of God is wonderful. Second, the knowledge of God is powerful. And third, the knowledge of God is dangerous. First, the knowledge of God is, it's wonderful. In verse 1, Paul introduces us to the topic of the chapter, how Christians are to deal with food sacrificed to idols. Right? This was a live issue in Corinth, where most of the meat for sale had been sacrificed to idols, and where wealthy believers were often invited to celebrate parties in banquet halls attached to a pagan temple. So I recognize, like today, when you went to Kroger, you were not thinking, huh, I wonder if this meat has been sacrificed to an idol. I mean, I get that. But they were. This is a real problem for Christians in the first century in Corinth. And Paul, probably quoting a letter from the Corinthians, writes in verse 1, all of us possess knowledge. All of us possess knowledge. And there Paul is referring to the knowledge of God. Right? Though the average Corinthian believed in a pantheon of gods, the average Corinthian believed that there were many gods and many lords. The Christians knew better. Look at verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, this is one of the clearest descriptions of God in the New Testament. Right there, verses 5 and 6. The Jews and the Christians in Paul's day, the Jews and the Christians in Corinth, they would have been familiar with what we call the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right, that's the Shema. And the Shema has always been a fitting rebuttal to polytheists. Those who say there's many gods, those who bow down to Moloch, those who bow down to the gods of Egypt, those in Corinth who make so many idols. The Shema says there is only one God, and he is the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't cite the Shema. No, instead, he takes the premise that God is one, and he teaches that both God the Father and God the Son are God. So in Paul's divinely inspired calculus, God the Father and God the Son are different persons, but they are the same God. And one way you see this is the fact that Paul attributes creation to both the Father and the Son. In verse 6, Paul describes the Father as the one from whom are all things, right? He's the creator God. And then Paul describes the Son. And he says, he is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6, is the one through whom are all things. From whom are all things, through whom are all things. Both the Father is the agent of creation. The Son is the agent of creation. This sounds a lot like Colossians 1:16, where Paul writes that Jesus is the one by whom, for whom, and through whom all things were created. So Paul is clear. There are not numerous gods and lords. There is one God. The Creator is both Father and Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is actually how Jesus spoke about himself. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus presented himself as one with the Father, equal to the Father. Jesus said that what the Father does, he is doing. Jesus said that he has life in himself, meaning he's not created, meaning he has always been and always will be. No one made him. That's what Jesus said about himself. Jesus said that to honor him is to honor the Father. So Jesus made this amazing case that he is one with the Father. And Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, full of young believers who were looking at the idolatry around them, knowing it was wrong, knowing that God is one, but maybe struggling to understand all the nuances of it, he reminds them that there is one God, Father, the one from whom all has been made. There is one God, Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all were made. We spoke about this a little bit last Monday at the Feed My Sheep conference, and I shared this quote. It's so beautiful. It's about Jesus being one with the Father. All is of the Father. All is by the Son. Did the Father create the universe? So did the Son. Does the Father uphold the universe? So does the Son. Does the Father govern the universe? So does the Son. Surely he who is so intimately connected with God that he does what God does all God does all in the same manner in which God does it, surely such a person cannot but be equal with God. Paul doesn't just quote the Shema, there is one Lord. No, Paul says that one Lord is God the Father and God the Son. Now, we could say the same about the Spirit of God, but Paul's focus here is on the Father and the Son. So in a world full of thousands of fake Corinthian gods, symbolized by thousands of stone idols, Paul puts a stake in the ground and he says, there is one God. And this knowledge of God is wonderful. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, but they are one. So verse 6 is a wonderful window into the mystery of the Trinity. By the power of the Spirit, we can know this one God. When God knows us, he lets us into himself. When God knows us, he lets us into himself. The Father and the Son, they allow us to share in the love that they have for one another. There's a reason he's called the Father, because he loves. There's a reason he's called the Son. It's because he's loved by the Father and he loves the Father. This is why Paul writes in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Where does your love come from? It comes from the knowledge of God, not fundamentally your knowledge of God, but God's knowledge of you. And when God knows you, you love. And so the knowledge of this one triune God, it makes love possible. Look, I know when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, all you think about are this idol food. I mean, I get it. But verse 6 is amazing. Again, one of the clearest descriptions we have of God in the New Testament. Now, what should we do with this truth? Well, I want to encourage those of you who don't believe, so it's not unusual to have people coming to church who don't really believe in all this stuff. I want to encourage those of you who don't actually believe it to believe it. Believe in this triune God. Maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you think that really it's all kind of unreasonable. Well, isn't it reasonable to think that if there is a God, he has revealed himself in words? Is that so unreasonable to think if there really is a God, he would want to be known, and that he would give us sentences that, as confusing as they may be on one hand, make sense of who he is on the other, like verse 6. That's what verse 6 is. It's God revealing himself to us in words. And isn't it reasonable to think that if there is a God, he would be both mysterious and wonderful? And isn't that what those verses are? They're mysterious, right? One God, Father, Son, chapter 7 ends with the Holy Spirit. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. A God who can know us, and when he knows us, we explode with love. Mysterious and wonderful. Almost too much for a human mind to comprehend. Definitely too much for a human mind to fully comprehend. And that's what we have here, the triune God pressing against our finite minds in verse 6. And I know, you know, Christians, I'm not talking to you. If you're a skeptic, let verse 6 kind of press against your finite mind. Don't you think if there is a God, that he would both be a Father full of love, and what is Jesus referred to as? Lord. A Father full of love, a Lord full of authority. And that's what we have here, a loving Father who's called his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reign over the cosmos. All of that in verse 6. So to the skeptics, I would say, believe him. Believe him. Brothers and sisters, do you take time to meditate upon who God is? Put away the cell phone, right? Unplug the email, turn off the television, and make the time necessary to hunker down with God's word, right? Pursue our triune God better. I love this sentence from James that has just stuck in my mind. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I take that to be a promise. I take that to be true, that if you draw near to God, if you actually turn off the cell phones, right, turn off the computer, turn off the television, and spend some time drawing near to God, that if you have the Holy Spirit, God's going to draw near to you. Watch as our wonderful God draws near to you. And Mount Vernon, the news today is all about Trump, like 24/7. Right, it's like I woke up and every room in my house has been wallpapered with Trump wallpaper. May our church be all about the triune God. May it be clear to all who visit and all who talk to us that we care most deeply and most passionately about this one God, the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God is wonderful. And that's where Paul begins. And then he moves. And he basically says the knowledge of God is powerful. Now, there's one more thing we need to look at in verse 6. Look there again. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So not only is God the creator of all things, but notice what he has done for those who know him. The Father is the one for whom we exist, and the Son is the one through whom we exist. Now, I think Paul is saying more there than simply that you were made by God. Right? That would be redundant. He already said there that Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things, and we are part of all things. So I think he's saying something more when he says through whom we exist. I think Paul is explaining that God saved us. He's writing to the church. God saved us for himself. We are new creatures through Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's death, because of his resurrection, we have newness of life, and we have a purpose in life. We now have a purpose for our lives. There is a reason we live. There's a reason we wake up, right? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The God who made us calls us to live for him and for his glory. It's what you see at the very end of chapter 6. I don't even think you need to turn in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Right? To know God is to have God as our master, to have a new life, to have a new purpose. We're here to glorify God. God has saved us for himself. Right? But that's not all. That's great. God is powerful enough to actually save you. So if there are some of you here this morning thinking, I can't do it, I'm about tapped out, it's too hard, I would say that's not true. You're believing a lie. God is so powerful that he's able not only to take you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins, but he's able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to work holiness in your life, to change you more and more with every passing day. The knowledge of God is powerful, such that you don't stay the man or woman you once were. By the grace of God, you are who you are, but you are not who you once were. God is changing you. But not only has God saved us for himself, for his glory, but, and this is really what where Paul is camping, God saved us from regulations. God saved us from regulations. I was looking for a better way to say that, and I could not find one. Look at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Now think about how many Corinthians actually bowed down to idols before God saved them. They thought idols were real, right? They believed that the gods brought them health and prosperity and wealth and happiness, and so they gave their idols everything they could. They sacrificed to their idols with the hope that these idols would bless them. And I'm not sure that this is wholly unlike what happens today. How many of us think about your life before you were a believer? How many of you gave away your life to anything and everything that you thought would make you happy? Right? To work, to sex, to the ever-consuming pursuit of wealth and status. How many of our neighbors are living like that right now? They are sacrificing their lives to anything they can that they think will make them whole. So I think it's right that your so-called God is whatever you worship. Whatever demands your time, whatever demands your thoughts, your heart. And Paul is screaming here, they're not real. They're not real. They can't deliver on their promises. There is only one God. Only He can be trusted. Now, that's Paul's point. And yet we know that Christianity is messy. Right? We hear that. Yes, Aaron, I know. I need to worship God more, better. I hear that. But Christianity is messy, and sometimes our old life is intertwined with our new life. It's why I love getting older as a Christian. Because even though more trials keep coming, I mean, spoiler alert, the trials keep coming, the longer I'm a Christian, the less intertwined my new man seems to be from the old man. And I'm really thankful for that, because that old man is a mess. Like, I'm a mess right now, but I'm a little bit less messy. These Corinthians were all a mess, right? They were very young believers. And the question came up in Corinth, how should we think about food that's been sacrificed to idols? What do we do with these so-called gods? If we eat this food, is it going to make us dirty or unclean? And Paul answers in verse 8. Look what he says. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Theologically, Paul says this food is harmless. It's a thing indifferent. So it reminds me of Acts 10, right? This is not, I know that in 1 Corinthians 8, the issue is not what's kosher or not kosher. But the issue is still about, can food make you unclean? And it reminds me of Acts chapter 10, where Peter is given a vision of food. And the food that the Jews couldn't eat, the food that in Leviticus the Jews were told not to eat. And Peter sees all these unclean animals. And he says he's not going to eat any of them. But the voice that accompanies the vision tells Peter that God made all foods clean, that Christ's death changed everything. In the Old Testament, people of God separated themselves from the world by following certain regulations. Men had to be circumcised. People had to wear certain fabrics. They could only eat certain foods, and obedience to these regulations was important because this is how God separated His people from the world. Right? That's what all those strange laws in the Old Testament are about. All these regulations were really important. They were precious. They were wonderful because you could look at the people of Israel and you could know, they're different. They're different. Who are they following? Why are they different? And it was an opportunity to give them the gospel. Let me tell you about the one we're following. He's different too. That's what the Old Testament is all about. But now, Peter learns through this vision and through this voice, Peter learns that now it's not obedience to regulations that makes us different. It's faith in Christ. So I love how Paul put it in Galatians 5:5-6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, when you're in Christ, when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know you, when you're in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. All those regulations. Circumcision is just the example that he gives, but there's so many more. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. Faith. working through love. A faith that's never alone. A faith that will always produce love. But it's the faith that makes you different. So it's not that we're now free to do whatever we want, right? If you think that, just reread 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. No, the point is that God saved us from conformity to external regulations. We are now made holy, not by doing one thing and not the other. We're made holy through faith in the one God. Therefore, food sacrificed to idols, meaningless. Food can't defile us. Eat it or don't eat it, Paul says. Right? It doesn't matter. True knowledge of God points you to faith. It points you to Christ. Faith in Him, in Christ, is what makes you holy. So last week, I said there's no kids' table at church. Right? Every believer has a seat. How did you get that seat? By eating or not eating certain foods? No. By obeying certain regulations? No. Ephesians 2:4. Jim, I prayed it just a moment ago. But God, being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. How did you get your seat at the table? By grace. This is the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this means you don't need to be Martha. Always working, always wondering if you're doing enough. Am I good enough? Am I working hard enough? Have I obeyed enough regulations? Am I performing up to my potential? You don't need to be a Martha. No, you can be Mary and sit at the feet of Christ who died for us. By grace, you have been saved. And this is why you can rest. This is how you can be at peace. This is why you can eat what you want to eat. Klondike bars, licorice, chocolate. Eat it, don't eat it. Eat it, don't eat it. The only thing that matters is faith on display in love. Don't sit in the balcony looking at the road, wondering what it's like to rest in Christ. True knowledge of God is powerful. It frees you from regulations, from having to meet the expectations of others, and it allows you to rest in the accomplishment of Christ. You know, are you struggling to find peace? There's only one place to begin, the cross of Christ. You'll never find peace until you believe Jesus went to war for you. And this is the gospel, that God made you. That God made you to know Him and love Him and to obey Him and be happy in Him. And no one in this room did that. We all failed horribly. We were all a mess. And because of our messiness, which is better called sinfulness, we deserve death and judgment. But God, in His love, did what we could never do. God took on flesh, and He came into the world, and He lived a perfect life. He obeyed. Jesus obeyed His Heavenly Father every single second of His life, so that day He died on the cross is a day that He ought not to have died, because He's the one man who didn't deserve to die. But He died in the place of sinners like you and me. He rose from the dead to prove that everything He said was true, and now we're called to repent and believe, and when we do, what happens? We rest. We're freed by the powerful knowledge of God to live for Him. We're freed from regulations. We can rest in Christ. This is the gospel. The knowledge of God is really powerful. Third, the knowledge of God is dangerous. Okay, now this may sound a little bit strange. How could something so great be dangerous, right? I mean, that sounds a little bit odd. Remember, though, it's one thing to see the road, and it's another thing to walk on it. Sometimes, even as Christians, we linger between the balcony and the road. So the last thing I want to do is leave any of you with a reason to sit in the balcony. If you stay in the balcony, you're going to hell. I want to be really clear. You can't live in the balcony. Unbelievers live in the balcony. But I recognize that sometimes in the messy Christian life, sometimes as the old man seems to be kind of mingled with the new man, the old man is dead and yet indwelling sin remains. And so there are times when we're lingering between the balconies. It's like we've got one foot on the staircase and another foot in the gravel. And it's a horrible place to be, but it's where we are because of this fallen world and because of our sinful hearts. It's one thing to see the road, and it's another thing to walk on the road. We linger between the balcony and the road. The knowledge of God might be in your head, but you struggle to have it in your heart, at least as thoroughly and as deeply as you want it to be. And when that happens, all right, when that happens, where you seem to be growing content to the knowledge of God being in your head but not in your heart, that's a dangerous place to be. And that's why I say the knowledge of God can be dangerous. And Paul draws our attention to two dangers. Now, the thrust is really the second danger, but I'm going to spend a good bit of time on the first danger as well, though Paul's heartbeat seems to be more concerned with the second danger. First, the danger of knowledge without depth. The danger of knowledge without depth. Look at verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, at first glance, this seems to contradict verse 1, where Paul says, in fact, all of us possess knowledge. So what's going on here? I think Paul is simply pointing out that not all the Corinthian believers had worked through the implications of knowing God and the gospel. They knew God. They knew God is one. They knew intellectually that idols are nothing. But, verse 7, their former association with idols confused them. Their former association with idols meant they had one foot in the staircase up to the balcony. And so like a black cloud, their former idolatry hung over their new life. And so they remained convinced that idol food would make them dirty. They probably thought that if they ate idol food, well, they could be lured back into a life of idol worship. And maybe both was going on. Either way, Paul is clear, they had a weak conscience. In that sense, their knowledge of God was not what it should have been. It was without depth. They had yet to fully appreciate the power of the gospel in their lives. And here's the result. By prohibiting the eating of idol food, which is basically what they were doing, they created a standard of godliness that is not required. By prohibiting the eating of idol food, they created a standard of godliness that is not required. It's not a must. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to refuse to eat idol food. Look again at the end of verse 8. We are no worse off if we do not eat. We're no worse off if we do not eat. There's nothing wrong with refusing to eat. But the reason for their refusal is not good. They had a weak conscience. They haven't grasped the freedom they have in Christ. They're thinking that eating idol food is sinful, and they're wrong. Their conscience hasn't been fully formed by the knowledge of God, and as a result, they create a standard of godliness that is not required. Mount Vernon. Let's go into the 21st century, all right? We need to be careful. We need to be careful to avoid creating standards of godliness that are not required. And it's easier than you might think. Certain practices develop in churches. And these practices may be good and wise. I want you to hear that, good and wise, even if they aren't finally necessary. It's one thing to promote these practices, but it's another thing to lead people to think they're failures for refusing to participate. Sometimes that's the responsibility of those who are talking about the practices. Sometimes it's the responsibility of those with the weak conscience, right? But it is not a good thing to lead people to think they're failures for refusing to participate. Let me quickly list some ways a church like ours can create standards of godliness that aren't required and may leave others wondering if they're falling short. I'm going to do this rather quickly, all right? So if you want to put the pen away and just listen, do what you want to do. You have freedom in Christ. Reading Christian books. reading Christian books. We are a bookish people. We have a bookstall. Many fine books on sale after the service. We give out Christian books. If you come Sunday evening and raise your hand, you will get a free book. Reading Christian books is good, but it's not required. Meditating on Scripture is required. Lots of commands about that. Reading Christian books, not required. Coming to an evening service, this is a good thing. Given the size of Atlanta, given the size of our church, an evening service goes a long way to making this church seem smaller and helping you know one another better, but it's not a requirement. This is a requirement. Our main service, it's right here, right now. Right now, you're obeying God. Now, your heart needs to be in it. Otherwise, you're just a Pharisee, right? But if the Holy Spirit's in you, you're obeying God. Hebrews 10:25, God tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So I will continue unapologetically to encourage you to come to an evening service. I think it's wise. But it's not a standard of godliness. It's not required. Now, those of you breathing a sigh of relief, come to an evening service. Homeschooling or public school, right? Christians fall into both camps. Some say it's better to educate your kids at home. Others say it's better to be salt and light in the public school system. There's freedom here. Neither is a standard of godliness. Neither is required. Voting for or against Trump. I'm serious. Many Christians articulated reasons not to support Trump. They pointed to his relationship with minority communities, his brash comments, his personal history, and his policy views. Others, I'm talking about Christians, articulated reasons to vote for Trump. They pointed to his promises regarding the Supreme Court, his willingness to end the status quo, and his policy views. There is freedom here. This is not a standard of godliness. Voting for or against is not required. Another one. Listen carefully. Championing the doctrine of election. Championing the doctrine of election. Let me be really clear. We must rejoice with truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. The Bible teaches election. It's in our statement of faith. More importantly, it's in the Bible. God elects. This is true. But struggling with this doctrine doesn't make you a second-class Christian. It's a hard doctrine. It's hard. I believe as you press into it, you will find it sweet. But the fact that you struggle does not make you a second-class Christian. Fostering or adopting. This is a good thing to do. In fact, we're going to have a night to talk about it in about a month. But not everyone should do this. As a church, we're called to be supportive and to bear each other's burdens. But no one should feel they're falling short if they don't foster or adopt. It's not a standard of godliness. It's not required. Getting up early to pray and read your Bible. This too is good. We see it modeled for us in Scripture. But a model is not a command. You are commanded to pray. You are commanded to meditate on Scripture. But the Bible does not command the time. There is freedom here. When is not a standard of godliness. Morning devotionals are not required. I could go on and on and on and on and on. I think you get the point. If we're truly filled with the Spirit of God, we will pursue holiness. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will fight for godliness. But where the Bible allows freedom, so should we. And in Corinth, some took a very firm stance against eating food sacrificed to idols. And Paul tells them that their knowledge of God is not as deep as it ought to have been. They were wrong. They gave a requirement where God gave freedom. And Paul is going to speak out even more stridently against this in just a few chapters. Thus, their conscience was weak, and this is not good. And in that sense, their knowledge of God was without depth, and that's dangerous. That's the first danger. And believe it or not, now we move on to the one that Paul focuses on. The danger of knowledge without love. The danger of knowledge without love. This is how Paul opened the chapter. Look again at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Again, it's not that they don't have knowledge, but they lack something. They lack love. Knowledge of God without love puffs up. It makes us proud. We look down at others because they're not as far along as we are. And when this happens, you tend to use people instead of loving them. When your knowledge of God leads you to pride, you tend to use people for what you can get out of them instead of loving them for who God made them to be. Look at verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't rebuke the weak? So interesting. It's safe to assume the weak read this letter, right? The weak and the strong, they all read the letter, right? The weak, those with a weak conscience should have felt the sting of verse 7. But here, Paul doesn't rebuke them. He saves his fire for those who have knowledge, verse 10. In other words, he saves his fire for those who have worked out the implications of the triune God and his gospel. He saves his fire for those who understand what they are now free to do in Christ. They are free to eat idol food, but notice what Paul tells them. They should give up their right to eat idol food at the temple. It's better not to go to the birthday party of your pagan friend if it's going to cause your Christian brother or sister to stumble. Because in first century Corinth, that pagan birthday party would have food sacrificed to idols. Paul says, better give that up than to cause your brother or sister to stumble. The strong, Paul says, ought to sacrifice their liberty for the spiritual well-being of the weak. Remember, the weak believed that eating idol food was wrong. They thought it made a statement a Christian shouldn't publicly make. They thought eating idol food condoned idolatry, but not only that, they feared that eating idol food would lead them back into idolatry. Right? You could equate their decision to not eat idol food to that of an alcoholic who will not return to the bar where he used to so frequently get drunk. The idol food reminded them of their pre-Christian days and tempted them to return to their pre-Christian ways. And Paul says, don't be a part of that. Don't help them down that road. So Paul is convinced that eating idol food in the temple could be a sin against those with a weak conscience. And because they are united to Christ, because Christ died for these weak conscience people, Paul says to sin against them is to sin against Christ. Verse 12. Did the strong have a right to eat idol food in the temple? They did. Would it be loving? Paul says it would not, because it might lead a weaker brother or sister to fall away. So do you see how the knowledge of God can be dangerous? When you deeply understand the freedom you have in Christ, and this is something that churches that emphasize grace get. We understand the freedom we have in Christ. When you deeply understand the freedom you have in Christ, you can abuse this freedom by overlooking the weaker brothers and sisters in the congregation. They may not be as theologically sharp as you are, but they are just as precious in the eyes of a holy God, and God will not permit you to lead them into sin. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 9:42? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Parents, I know it's not primarily here about kids, but think about the responsibility you have to model righteousness for your kids. Think about the ways that your anger and your ungodliness is on display for your kids, in the way that you're kind of showing them how it's okay to live. If you don't repent before your kids often, aren't you teaching them that it's okay to live an unrighteous life? This is serious. We're called to love each other so much that we would give up our rights for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters. So what does this look like today? Yeah, I'm gonna focus in on a couple examples, because otherwise you're gonna feel cheated and you're gonna go home and you're gonna complain. And I don't want you to complain against me, because that would be a sin. I don't want to lead you into sin. So I'm gonna do my best to give you two, maybe three examples, and I'm gonna pull the camera lens way back and see if we can't end with really the heart of what Paul is talking about here, okay? So let me give you a few possible examples. We live in a world where men and women, even in our church, struggle with lust. Should their struggle with lust affect what we watch? Should their struggle with lust affect how we dress? We have freedom here, don't we? The Bible doesn't lay out strict guidelines for what we see. There's no precise rule book for what modesty looks like. God doesn't tell us what shows cross the line. Though, I'd encourage you to listen to this sermon that I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 6 if you haven't. But even though God doesn't dictate how we ought to dress or what we ought to wear, love dictates our actions. Look at verse 10. So perhaps we could say, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge watching racy content, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to watch racy content as well? Now, if your answer to that is, okay, I'll never let anyone see me watching racy content, wow, like that is not the direction you're to take that application. Good night. You know, our lives are to overlap. We're supposed to be okay with anyone watching what we're watching. Moving on. We live in a world where men and women, even in our church, struggle with bitterness. They are prone to criticize more than to encourage, to complain more than to edify. Should that affect the words we choose to use? We have the freedom to be critical, right? Being critical is not a sin. We actually carve out a time to be critical about the teaching of the church. It's Wednesday nights. After the Wednesday evening Bible study, I invite all the teachers to be critical about the teaching, including mine, because we think that's godly. We think as we criticize our teaching, the teaching's going to get better, and that's going to be good to the whole church. There are times to be critical. It's not a sin, but if your criticism leads others to complain, which is a sin, is the right to criticize a right you should give up? One more example. We live in a world with men and women, even in our church, who struggle with loneliness. Should this affect how you use social media? We have freedom here, don't we? The Bible doesn't lay out strict guidelines. There is no rule book for how to share your life on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or whatever other apps that I'm not aware of are. But love dictates our actions. If your public presence on social media leads your weaker brother to despair, is that a right you should willingly give up? Now, those are just three examples, but can you think of an example where love would lead you to give up a right you have for the good of your brother or sister in Christ? Now, brothers and sisters, let me pull back and just say churches are messy. We disagree with one another all the time. We are people with strong opinions. We are people who want to honor the Lord, and we will disagree from time to time on the best way to honor the Lord. We don't always have a word from the Lord like we have in 1 Corinthians 8 telling us who is the weaker brother and who is the weaker sister, who is the stronger brother and who is the stronger sister, right? We need wisdom from the Lord, and we need to show grace. Not only that, the church is full of people who are struggling in ways that you aren't even aware of. There are people facing temptations sitting right beside you that might surprise you. And we don't give you a weak brother or sister detector when you join the church. Right? There's no app for that. You can't scan your neighbor. Weaker brother? It doesn't happen that way. We have freedom in Christ, and we should enjoy that freedom. But I wonder if you'd live differently if you knew the heart, if you knew what was going on in the heart of the brother or sister in the pew. I don't think 1 Corinthians 8 is fundamentally here to stop you from watching R-rated movies or drinking. As helpful or appropriate as that might be, these are simply examples of freedoms we may restrict for the good of our brothers and sisters. But I think Paul's point is deeper. He wants you to know one another, to be aware of what's going on in the heart of your brother or sister, to know where they struggle, to know where they need help. Because if you are filled with the knowledge of God and love, and you know where your brother or sister is struggling, you are likely to do everything you can to keep them from stumbling. So there's a short story about a man who played the trumpet. but he also loved to drink and not Coca-Cola. He threw away his career for the bottle, and it was ruining his life. And when a frustrated friend asked him, like, how can you keep drinking? How can you do this, you idiot? Don't you see? It made perfect sense to him. But when the trumpeter answered, he said, because I'm sad, because I'm nothing, because I'll live and die, I'll never be anybody. When I'm drunk, boy, I don't see the dirty walls or the cracked pipes. I don't see the hours going by, because then I'm Gabriel. I'm Gabriel with a golden horn, and when I put it to my lips, it comes out jewels, it comes out a symphony, it comes out beauty when I'm drunk, only when I'm drunk. I bring that up only to say you're surrounded by people, by men and women who are in pain. We come to church, but we rarely share our deepest struggles. What Dustin experienced a few years ago doesn't happen often enough. We rarely reveal the pressure points in our lives that threaten to undo us, and each and every one of us has a story. And like those with a weak conscience in Corinth, each of us has a past that lingers over our lives like a black cloud. Each of us is tempted to fall. And the more we know one another, the more our knowledge is tempered with love, the more we know each other's weaknesses, the better able we are to rightly and appropriately lay down our rights for the good of the weaker brothers who seem on the brink of falling away. That's what love does. So 1 Corinthians 8 is a strange passage. We don't worry about idle food today, I get that. But the point still stands. Nothing should be more important to you after the glory of God than my salvation. And nothing should be more important to me after the glory of God than your salvation. And I should be willing to give up my rights to you, and you should be willing to give up your rights to serve me. And Jesus knew my heart. Jesus knew my sin. Jesus knew my struggles. And Jesus gave up everything that mattered to him, even his own life, to save me. And if Jesus did this for you, you're a Christian. And then now Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to live as a Christian. We can't die for everybody. We can't die for anybody. But the same love that sent Jesus to the cross should send us to give up anything for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters. It may be inconvenient, but we give away our time. It may be risky, but we give people the truth. Think about Mark's comments to Dustin so many years ago. Mark said a hard thing to Dustin. Mark may have been afraid that Dustin would run out of the room or say, you're an idiot, or stop meeting. But Mark loved him enough to say the hard thing. You might say Mark gave up the right to be liked because he saw Dustin flirting with bitterness and unbelief. When was the last time you gave up something you had the right to for the spiritual good of a brother or sister in Christ? That is what it looks like to be a Christian. And according to 1 Corinthians 8, this is the difference between sitting in the balcony and walking on the road. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the way that we're not alone in struggling with the old man. The believers in Corinth struggled with their former associations, and so do we. But Father, we want to have a deep knowledge of the gospel that frees us from regulations, thinking that we can somehow make ourselves more holy through obedience and not fundamentally through the cross. But Father, we also know that knowledge of God can be dangerous when it's not tempered by love. And so we pray that we would have a great love for the weaker and for the stronger, for the poor and for the richer, for those who are like us and for those who are not like us. We pray, dear Lord, that because of the gospel that unites us, that we would be willing to give up anything for the spiritual well-being of those that you have brought us to live the Christian life together with. We love you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.